Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading again in the book of James. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. James 1, verses 1 through 4. Give your close and careful attention. This is the word of our God. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is the word of our God, and God's people said, Amen. Please be seated, and let us again come to our God in prayer. Lord our God, as we come now to the hearing and the exhortation of your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would illumine our minds. We pray that you would make us to understand your word, and that you would improve us, that you would make us in the likeness of your Son, and draw us in conformity to him, and give to us understanding and knowledge, and grant that the one who speaks will speak clearly and in the demonstration of your Spirit's power. Lord our God, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the last several months, maybe not even several, but in the last several months and weeks, we have heard in the news, we have witnessed, even some of us, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, fires, floods, and these few things at least have been predominant in the news, in our news. But there are many other things that we could point to that that people suffer from or people suffer through. But these few, even just a few miles from here, have preoccupied. Lives and possessions have been lost. Locally, we've heard in the news that we've had more tornadoes and we've lost more lives to tornadoes in the last several weeks than we have in many years. My mother and some of my family live now where they're experiencing floods that they haven't seen in over 60 years. And we can think of other places and other things. Earthquake and tsunami in Japan. We've prayed for the missionaries there and we haven't. And these are just a few things. We haven't considered the extent, the full extent of the issues and afflictions that we could say predominate the news and have predominated in the last year or year and a half. Lives and possessions have been lost. And more than that, livelihoods and neighborhoods have been destroyed. One fellow that was interviewed, and I'm sure that he said much more than this, excuse me, I'm sure he said much more than this, but this is the one thing that was recorded of his brief interview. As he was loading a trailer full of his household items to move them out of the floodplain, he said, I'm tired and I'm sick. I'm better off than a lot of people I know, but I still can't help but feel sorry for myself. Somebody really dropped the ball on this deal. And this is a natural human response to tragedy and to affliction. Self-pity and blame. Now, I want to be careful. I don't know any more about this man. I don't know what more he said. But it illustrates, I think, what is a natural tendency, that we, in trial, in tragedy, in the face of affliction, tend to think, woe am I. Woe to us. Someone needs to fix this. Someone didn't do what they needed to do. And so with our self-pity, we often commingle blame. But in the midst of tragedy and affliction, in the midst of struggle and trial, in the midst of earthquake and tsunami, tornadoes, fires, floods, drought, as we have in this congregation, family members and relatives living across this country, there are many things that I haven't mentioned that others even are suffering from. But in the midst of all of these things, we love to be comforted. We enjoy the cards, we enjoy the calls, the letters that come. These are good. These comfort us in trial. The sympathy, the empathy that we receive when people write to us and say, I've heard of your circumstance. I know of your plight. I know the trial. Sometimes it's comfort because they've gone through it and they can tell us how they endured through it, what steps that they took, and those serve as helps to us. And so, it is that I'll remind you as it's been now several weeks since the last time we were here in James, that James writes this letter to the church. James writes a letter of comfort and instruction, you remember. As he writes this letter, it is a comfort to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It is as James the elder writes and says, I have not forgotten you. We haven't forgotten you. We know of your circumstances. We know of your afflictions. And so, in the text tonight, in verses 2 through 4, James begins and addresses this with comforting words again. My brothers, James writes with words of comfort to those suffering affliction. What a joy it is to receive such comfort. What a joy it must have been to these tribes, not as though they were tribes still established. They were scattered. They weren't units, as we tend to think of tribes. But the tribes represent those that were scattered because of afflictions and persecutions. And James remembers them. Wherever they were throughout the greater empire, James writes, my brothers, I remember. What joy it is to receive cards and calls of comfort and sympathy. What joy it is, what joy it should be, when the elders call, as James does. When you are absent from the services and the elders call, is it not a joy? It should be a joy to receive a call from the elders as they check and ensure that you are well, not suffering. And so to the elders, myself included, are we calling, are we giving comfort to the brethren when they are apart from us? Not only those that are ill, but those that are, as we might say, scattered abroad. On deployments in Afghanistan and Iraq. Comfort. But the comfort is not the nebulous comfort. It's not just, hey, I remember you. But James encourages And this is the nature of the comfort that God gives to His church. And so as we consider these few verses, consider James' comfort by his words of instruction to the church, his instruction even to us as we face trials and afflictions, persecutions even. I want to consider these few verses in two headings. First is our response to trials, and the second is the fruit of our trials. The response to trials that we are called to have. Our response to trials is to be a response of joy. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Our natural tendency is to compare the quality of our trial. When we see someone who's been apart or absent, or someone that we know who's been suffering or struggling, ask them how they're doing, and they start to tell us. And I think that often our tendency is to say, "Oh yeah, let me tell you about my trouble as well." As though we compare the quality of our trials. And so we, whether we do it deliberately or not, we may have a tendency to grade the trials that others suffer. "Oh, that's just a light suffering. That's a light trial. That's one that's easily endured." But James here does not distinguish between the harsh or severe trials and the light or mild trials. We often do it by way of gaining a perspective. "Oh, yeah, I remember when we did that. I remember when that happened. It wasn't that big a deal." You know, sometimes we do it to ourselves. "Oh, my struggle, my trial isn't that, it's not that significant." But James doesn't distinguish for us. If we want to put into perspective James' instruction to us, we can do it. James is writing to those who were, if I can use this term, ontological outcasts. They were outcasts simply because they existed. They were Jews in the first place, scattered throughout the empire. They weren't really worthy of citizenship. They were looked down on. They were Jews to begin with. And so they were despised. But above that, or in addition to that, they were Christians. They were Jewish Christians. Now they weren't just despised by everyone else in the kingdom, they were despised even by their own people. Rejected. They were persecuted and suffered affliction just because they were. And so if we want to gain perspective, these are the people that James is writing to. But James doesn't say, "Count it joy when you, only when you're beat up because you're a Jewish believer." No, James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Certainly their trials were a spiritual trial. They were a spiritual affliction. But here, James is writing to those that we may rightly consider to be suffering a greater trial. And so we have an argument that goes in this. If in greater trial joy is commanded, then certainly in lesser trials joy is equally commanded. The affliction that the brothers faced when James wrote to them is not one that is common to us in the United States of America. But even within our congregation, we have those who have relatives who do suffer this persecution. We don't belittle this persecution. Certainly this is specifically what James is addressing when he writes to those 12 tribes scattered abroad and to count it joy when they face various trials. But lest we feel as though this doesn't speak to us, James says, count it joy when you fall into various trials. If joy is commanded in the greater trial, when your life is at stake because you profess the name of Christ, then certainly joy is commanded us when it's merely our house or it's our garden or it's our car. But this is not meant to compare. Even as I've said, this is our natural tendency. It's not meant to compare the quality and the value of the different trials. James says that all trials are to be to us, are to bring to us a joyful response. Though it's not common here in the United States to suffer such spiritual affliction and trial, yet we have, even as we've recognized tonight, deployments and separations. Certainly to families, this is an affliction. This can be a great trial. We have financial and employment circumstances that try us. Home and family circumstances where it's hard to relate to our extended family. We have circumstances of health. A brother and sister still struggling at home because of health reasons. For the Van Essendelts, as we prayed for them tonight, these are trials and afflictions that James tells us are to bring to us responses of joy. But it's easy, oh, it's not easy, for us to give joy in trial. What joy is there in trial? This is often our natural response. I don't fault anyone for it. This is our human response. We suffer trials. We suffer tragedies. What joy is there in that? It's hard for us to see joy when we lose a home to a tornado or a fire. When we lose our job, when our husbands are away for several months, even a year, when the children are growing up while their fathers are half a world away. Where is joy in the trial? What joy is there in the trial? And brothers and sisters, it is this. That God is still on His throne. God is still in His place. What joy is there in trial? There is this. There is this hope that among all believers, only those of the Reformed faith can lay hold of fully. That is that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all of our afflictions, even our deployments, even when husbands are gone for birthdays, for anniversaries, when we have to sell our home because we can't afford the payments, because we've lost our jobs. When we can't do the things that we used to do because of our illnesses. When we lose loved ones. God is yet sovereign. God directs even our afflictions. All Christians want to say that God is sovereign, but not all want to say that God directs our afflictions. And so there is little hope. There is little joy in trial. If God is not directing our afflictions, how can we then say with Paul that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose? The joy in the trial is that God is in His place and He is working out His purposes. What are His purposes? Certainly, we can ultimately say, I don't know. But our catechism gives us some direction in this, when it asks what the decrees of God are. And God's decrees are, it begins, His eternal purpose. God does not change. His purpose has not changed. Where is joy in trial? His eternal purpose is sure. It is His eternal purpose to do this. And then the Catechism asks, how does God execute His decrees and His works of creation and providence? What happens is what He has purposed to do. God is not left trying to figure out what the next thing should be because the train is now derailed. The floods in the Midwest have shown the Army Corps of Engineers to be poor controllers of the waters. And yet, God controls them in the palm of His hand. But He didn't decide just today to do it. This is His eternal purpose. And so there is joy. His eternal purpose includes the deployments of those of our number who serve in the armed forces. His eternal purpose is that you will go now. And so this should be comfort even to wives of those who deploy. To wives of those and families of those who are preparing to deploy. This is God's purpose. This isn't an anomaly. This isn't outside of His realm of sovereignty. He is directing the course of all events. The deployments, the separations, the financial struggles, the employment problems, the home and family issues. The health struggles. Joy in trial is because God is sovereign and He directs even the afflictions. Our response to trials is not to be one of indifference. We are not, as we sometimes mock the British, we are not called to simply have a stiff upper lip. We're not called to be stoics. We're not called to a fatalism. We're not called to merely bear up because, hey, you can't do anything about it. Our response to trial is to be one of joy. It's to be one of rejoicing. But James gives further instruction. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why should we rejoice in trial? And he answers that in this way, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. How is it that I can rejoice in trial? Because your faith is being tested, and your faith produces patience. You have fruit to your trials. The fruit of our trials is patience, James says. Why rejoice in trial? Because our trials produce fruit. These are trials of faith. The The testing of your faith produces patience. These trials are trials of faith. Faith is not nebulous. The writer of Hebrews tells us, in fact, that faith is substantive. The writer of Hebrews in the first verse of chapter 11 does not define for us faith, but he describes for us faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is what fills out our hope. Faith is what gives it form. Faith is what gives hope reality. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is real. Faith is tangible. Faith is, we might say, evidentiary. Faith is our belief in the promise and the one who made the promise. And these trials that James here describes, that James instructs us to have joy in, challenge our certainty of the promise and our confidence in the one who promised. Faith is real and tangible, and trials challenge that substance. They challenge the certainty and our confidence. They cause us to question the reality. The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is real, and trials ask us, really? So the trials challenge the certainty of the promise. They challenge our certainty in the promise and the one who promised. And so in the face of this challenge, fruit is produced. Patience is the product. Patience, Calvin describes simply as the fortitude of mind in bearing evils. Evils here is not meant morally. Evil here is meant perceptively. Those things that seem bad to us. Those things that seem to work against us. Patience is the fortitude of mind, the strength of mind to stand in the face of struggle, in the face of trial. We have taught our children, and I say we have taught, we are teaching our children, that patience means that we are happy to wait. This is what the trial of our faith, the challenge to our belief produces. It produces a happiness to wait. It produces a fortitude, a strength of mind to withstand the troubles and the trials that afflict us. Patience is relying and waiting on God and on His promises. Christ, in His parables, describes the sower who sows seed, and that seed falls on various soils. In Matthew 13, we have this account, and the disciples go to Christ and say, "Tell us what the parable means." And so Christ describes it to them. The seed that was sown is the word of the kingdom, and it falls on a number of places. He says that the one who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This one, this stony place, the stony heart upon whom the seed of the word fell, had no patience, did not rely, did not wait on God and on His promises. He received that word initially with joy, but when affliction and when persecution came because of that word, he immediately fell away. The trial of faith, though, produces patience. We are not to be as the one who immediately dries up, but we are to be as those described for us in Hebrews 11 and 12. The one described in Matthew 13. Did not have a real faith that bore fruit in trial. Did not rely and wait on God and His promises. But this is what James tells us the trial of faith does. Teaches us to wait on God. Teaches us to rely on God. But how long? How long do we wait? How long do we rely? How long do we anticipate His promises? So we're not like the seed that fell on stony place. We are not like the stony place. The one who heard the word, and yet when trouble came, immediately fell away. But how long do we wait and rely on God? And so James tells us that patience is to have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work. What is the perfect work of patience? It is the mature, the whole fruit, the perfect, complete fruit of perseverance. How long do we wait? How long do we rely? Until the end, we are to persevere. The perfect fruit, the perfect work, rather, of patience is perseverance. And as our faith is tried and as the fruit of patience is perfected, we persevere until it is whole, until it is mature. How long is that? I don't know. But this is, we might think of these few verses as James' summary of Hebrews 11 and 12, the first portion of 12, where we see after faith is described for us, we see faith exercised in Abel and Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and the prophets and the judges. We see faith then tried. Many suffering death, suffering torture, beatings, homelessness, being destitute. We see faith persevering. All of these died, having not received the promise, but not doubting the promise. But we also see faith trained in trials and God's chastening of His people. And we see faith mature as the writer of Hebrews concludes that portion where he says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The trials of God, even His chastening, bears perfect, whole, mature, complete fruit. How long are we to persevere? When is the fruit mature? When is it whole? when God is done. And so as we consider this as a summary, if we can describe it as that, a summary of the account of faith, that hall of faith, even as we heard described this morning, here in the middle of it, the writer points us to Christ. We are to rejoice in our sufferings. We are to respond to our trials, James says, with joy. Why? Because it bears fruit. It bears fruit of patience, which perseveres and perfects us. But how are we to do it? And so the writer of Hebrews points us to Christ. He describes for us these who have gone before us and now surround us as a great cloud of witnesses. And so, because of their witness, we are encouraged to run our race with endurance. But we look to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Here is our example. Here is our model. Rejoice. Count it all joy in various trials, because Christ did. Christ is your example. Christ, as we run our race, as we look to Him, the one who begins and completes our faith, is our example. For joy, he endured the cross. For joy, he despised its shame. What was the joy that Christ gained from the cross? What was the joy that was set before him? The satisfaction that he made for sin? The security of salvation for those who have faith in him, the reconciliation of God and man, bringing peace. Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him, because through him there is peace between God and man. Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross because ultimately the joy is greater. Do we cry? Do we weep? Yes. We miss our loved ones. We miss our fathers when they're deployed. Yes. Even when our homes are swept away or fire destroys them. Yes, we weep when loved ones go. We cry. We are that kind of a people because God made us that kind of a people. And so Paul instructs us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But in all of our trials, in all of our struggles, there is a joy set before us that, apart from union with Christ, none can attain. The joy that was set before Christ said he was raised to the right hand of God the Father, having made satisfaction for sin and securing for us salvation, bringing peace between God and man. And apart from union with Christ, this cannot be achieved. And so what hope and joy is there in trial? The best that we can muster is a stiff upper lip, a bearing up, because that's what we do. a fatalism, a stoicism. But Christ attained, and it is his model then that we follow. As Christ endured the cross and despised the shame, in our trial, we are called to have joy. Because Christ did it, because of the joy that was set before him. It was joy. It wasn't joyful to endure the cross. But it was joyful, the fruit of enduring the cross. And so the fruit that is produced in us should cause us. It is what James tells us is to be our cause. It is what drives us. It answers that question, why should I rejoice? Because there is fruit. I draw you to myself. I make you like myself, Christ might say. Our faith, our belief in the promise and the one who made the promise, it grows. We rest, we rely, we wait on God. As those that are set before us in Hebrews 11 are described, the things of earth past, they had not received the promise, but they weren't expecting it here. They were looking for a future land. They were pilgrims and strangers here. They were waiting, relying on God, believing his promises. And so let us wait on God. Let us, with patience, endure as our faith is tried. And rejoice in trial. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we too easily focus our attention and our minds on the things of this earth. We neglect the things of heaven. We have laid up for ourselves many treasures here. And so we cry and we complain in our afflictions. And we fail to see the joy, even that joy that is being, even that joy that is the response of our trial, in which faith produces patience. And it matures as we wait and rely on you. Teach us to wait on you. Teach us to rely and put our trust entirely on you and our hope on the things of glory. Teach us not to put our confidence here on earth. Lord our God, forgive our unbelief. Forgive our delight and our hold upon the things of this earth, and teach us to lay hold of the things of heaven, and to cause us to rejoice even in our affliction, knowing that it produces patience, and it encourages us and enables us to grow in the likeness of your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen. We conclude our service tonight. We'll do so singing Trinity Hymnal number 670, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, a hymn that describes the joy that we are to have and the journey on our way. If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, number 670.